The fall holidays are past. Woohoo! It was fun. It was enjoyable. But now they're past. And now we turn our attention back to our study in the book of Exodus. Now this particular passage is a little difficult to get through. I think we can do it. It's going to be another multi-chapter deal because I couldn't think of a good way to split it up. That makes it difficult. What also makes it difficult is this is in that section talking about the tabernacle furnishings and the high priest and his garments. And those things, although they are rich with symbolism, we don't have the key to tell us what the symbols mean. And so therefore, when I study for services, I look up some commentaries, find out if they have any better insight. You know, open up three different commentaries and find three different interpretations of what these things mean. Sometimes even more than that, because one of the commentaries is, I think it's the Kyle and Delish commentary, is very fond of mentioning what other authors are. It's almost like the Talmud. It says, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. Instead it says, well, this scholar says this, this other scholar says that. It's like, you don't want to get into that. I think we can get some general principles out of what it said by this section of Scripture. But to delve into the minutiae and say, well, this stone is this color because I've read some commentaries that go into that detail, which is kind of funny because some of the stones are not exactly sure what they are. We don't have a manual of jewelry. We don't have a catalog from, what's that, 1400 B.C. that shows us this gemstone, describes it, and then gives us the Hebrew name. We don't have that, so some of these are just guesses. But in chapters 28 and 29 and 30 of Exodus, the first chapter, chapter 28, is mostly about the garment of the high priest. It talks about all the preciousness, spends a great deal of time talking about the ephod. The ephod was worn on the chest of the priest, in addition to the breast piece. It had in it 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each one in four rows of three, each one inscribed with the name of that particular tribe. It also contained something mysterious called the Urim and the Thummim. We might talk a little bit about that in a bit, but very little is known about it. Very little is said. That's another one of these things that you could go into great depths about it, but we don't know. There are only about three or four pieces of Scripture that talk about it. Each one is very small. The robe of the high priest was made out of blue. These are all very precious materials. And it had little bells on the hem. So as he walked, he would make a jingling noise. That was something that was commanded, that he wouldn't go into the Lord's presence without those little tiny bells all along the outside of the hem, jingling as he walked. It said that he may not die, although why God declared that he would die if he didn't wear the robe with the bells on, it's not clear. Once again, we can't go into depth about what these symbols mean exactly or why it was important, because Scripture doesn't tell us. And on his head he had a turban or a mitre with a plate on the front of it which says holiness to the Lord or holy to the Lord. That was really capping it all off. I think what we can get out of it, a couple things that we can get out of it. Well, actually, let's get through a summary of the rest of the section before we start zooming off the Scripture. We're concerned that we may not get back, or if we get back, we may just rush through the other carpet and not cover it. The high priest was a sinful human being. And so therefore, he could not come into the presence of God without consecration, without sacrifice, without blood sacrifice. And so chapter 29 is all about the sacrifices and the ritual when the high priest came into his office. Now we kind of scratch our head. It's all put down in exquisite detail. It wasn't just you found a blue robe somewhere, a couple of stones, threw it on the guy, and said, "All right, there you go. You know, get your uniform from Priest Garments R Us, put it on, and then go on in." It wasn't like that at all. Going into the presence of the Lord was a very detailed process that he had to really follow these particular orders of things. The sacrifices were made, and then sort of interesting, his hands and his feet were consecrated, that he would do what God had commanded and go the places God had demanded. And then it immediately led to the initial task in chapter 29 of the daily sacrifices that the priest had to perform. So that after he was consecrated, it wasn't like, "Oh good, let's go throw a party," but he immediately went to work. He went to serve God. Then chapter 30 is all about the incense altar and the temple tax and the basin used to wash. Sort of interesting that these things are listed in a separate place in Scripture than the rest of the furnishings for the tabernacle. Once again, that's something that you can get multiple interpretations for as to why God did that. One of the most credible I've seen is that these are intimately concerned with the ministry of the priest himself. And in a sense, this was for the sake of the fact that you had a sinful human being going into the presence of God. The purpose of the incense altar, the symbolism of incense in other places of Scripture, is the prayers of the saints. It also serves the purpose that you would put enough incense on the incense altar during Yom Kippur that it would make it very hard to see, so that the high priest, when he went in to atone for the Ark of the Covenant, that God would be hidden from him, and he would just see the glow, but he wouldn't see God himself. And the basin was really for the fact that the priest was sinful and in a dirty, sinful world before he went in to minister before God every day. He had to symbolically or ritually wash his hands and his feet when he went in before the presence of God. The incense wasn't any old incense, once again. There was this idea of the things of God being separate from everyday things. The incense was very specially made. God gave the formula for the incense at the end of chapter 30. And if anybody would wear it as perfume, that would be the last smell they would ever smell, because they would then take him out and put him to death, because he was using something sacred for something for profane use. That this was only supposed to be for God's service. There's this idea of holiness, of separation, this idea of setting apart for God, this idea of not mixing the two together, of being set apart. Now we can take that the bad way. A lot of believers do that. They separate their lives into sacred and secular. And so they can act one way, or they think they can act one way, when they're in the presence of believers or worshiping. And then as soon as they get out, they take off that holy garment, they take off that ephod, hang it in the closet, they put on their grubby clothes, and they continue to be just like the people around them. And that's not what God is saying here, and that's not what God is doing here. There are enough things said about the life and the character of the priest, as well as the life and character of believers, that he doesn't want us to just take off the ephod and go about our way, but rather that we are different than the high priest, in that our ministry extends outside the tabernacle into the entire world. You'll notice that Aaron himself, the high priest, who wasn't like God, said to Aaron, you make for yourself a garment that you can wear. You know, it's like, you know, even nowadays you go into the service, you pay for your uniform. You get a uniform allowance, but you pay for your uniform. It's not like God said to Aaron, all right, I need you to be high priest. Where are you going to get all these gems and stuff? You got some money on you? But instead, God provided all this for him. Think of where Aaron and the rest of them came from. I mean, they came out of slavery. They were working. They were the most menial workers in Egypt. They were the lowest of the low. And God takes this guy. Who knows what he was doing in Egypt? Bricklayer, or you know, maybe a skilled trade like a jeweler or something. But he takes this guy, and he dresses him up like this in a robe, not of his own making. I don't remember how much this thing would cost nowadays, but somebody estimated this is like a multiple $1,000 thing, and dresses him up in this robe, this splendor, this amazing robe to minister. And God could have just put him in a white linen robe, which is what they wore underneath, or he could have put him in just the blue robe, but instead he puts him in this amazing robe. I think one of the principles we can get from this is that God chose him to be a priest, and God put his glory on him, so that really Aaron was in there somewhere, but really it was all what God provided. I think there is an analogy to be had there for us, because God calls us a royal priesthood in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 2, he calls it the royal priesthood. In a sense, we're in the same position as this high priest of Aaron, that he takes us out of slavery. He doesn't take us out of slavery to maybe dust us off a little bit and maybe, you know, give us a rag to maybe wipe the dirt off of our face and gives us something else to do. But instead, he takes us out of slavery to dress us up in the righteousness of the Messiah so that we can worship him. So in one sense, he's calling out to us, and really, it is legitimate to use Aaron and the priest as a symbol for us. And the scripture says that's true. Well, let's turn there to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn there to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Right? Aaron was given this robe to be a high priest, and he wasn't given this robe so he'd go out and show people how wonderful he was. He was given this robe to worship and to serve. And so this chapter in 1 Peter begins talking about what sort of people we ought to be. What people ought to be. Verse 2 implies that salvation is the planting of a seed. You come to Yeshua, you come to him with a whole heart, you commit yourself to him as Redeemer and Lord, that whatever he wants, you'll do. But then you blow him off. You go your way. You get dirty with the dirt of the world. You get involved with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Those are those things that kind of creep in. Those are those simmering sins that kind of like jogging through a muddy sidewalk. They're things that splash up on you by being around the people of this world. And anybody who's worked in corporate world, or anybody who's been part of a family like all of us, or been in a neighborhood, it sort of starts. So it was funny this morning. There was a guy who called in to talk radio. You know, we listened to our way to services, and it was remarkable to listen to the guy do a slow burn. It's like he started off And then the more he thought about it, the more he talked, it's like the angrier he got. So by the end of the phone call, he was like yelling into the phone, and then he was done. And that's sort of like the way it starts with us. Now when we're out among the people of the world, you know, malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander. I mean, malice, my goodness. You go out into the people of this world, and woo! Amazing what you see. And that's really amazing about the stupidest thing. You know, the workplace. His office is bigger than mine. He's got a whiteboard and I don't. Like, he's got new carpeting in his office. They just painted his office. He's got a bigger desk. He's got a wooden desk. I got a metal one. You know, on and on and on, around and around and around and around it goes. You know, he worked first shift 4 more times than I did last month. You know, it's just like going on and on and on, around and around and around. All this stuff, malice and deceit, and hypocrisy. You know, backstabbing, hypocrisy. You know, it's like we perfected that as an indoor sport. We should have Olympic competitions on that, on how to really look people in the eyes and smile sweetly. All the meantime, we've got that knife behind our back, and we're just waiting for them to really get comfortable. And just strike him and strike him down. Envy and slander. So as soon as they turn their back, there goes that knife of gossip and slander and malcontent. When they're not looking. But instead, be like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the world, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And newborn babies tend to be a selfish little wad of dough in a lot of ways, but in other ways, they're not gonna deceive you. They're not gonna talk behind your back. They're not going to be full of malice and deceit and hypocrisy. They're gonna accept everything just as it is. Everything as it is on face value. Verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua, the Messiah. So, first we're a stone, we're living stones, but what's important there, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, but it's important there in verse 4, rejected by men. See, I keep that in mind, that the way they treated Yeshua, that we should expect no better treatment. So in a sense, as God views us as living stones, as precious in His sight, as people who have that fellowship with Yeshua, have that really unity with Him in redemption, with His Spirit, with the Spirit of God. But yet, as far as the world's concerned, we're not only average, we are sub-average. We are below those people who are intelligent and who are enlightened and who have moved beyond this primitive religion, which you hear sometimes. I won't go there. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. I don't know of anybody who's believing Yeshua who has ever been disappointed. Sort of like talking to somebody who's come back from heaven, who'd say, oh, it was so boring. I don't think so. I don't think that's going to happen. But rather a cornerstone, really a capstone or a cornerstone. It was something that held up the building. You know, we think of a cornerstone as being just something that we maybe stick some stuff in it that nobody wants, except in, you know, 50 years somebody will open it and that's it. But really a cornerstone in their day really held up the building. And there's some thought that really it's a capstone to an arch is one other possibility. And that was very important in their day, because if the capstone wasn't put on right, the arch would come down and the rest of the building would come down. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. And here we go. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You gotta have a balanced view of us, of ourselves. Either way means trouble. On one hand, you have to understand that in our freshly human nature, we're just trouble. I mean, we love trouble. Trouble is our middle name. We just seek out trouble, we get into trouble. When it comes to sin, time to sin, we perfect the skills. I mean, we're ready. We're ready to go. Sin and us, we just get along like bread and butter, like bacon and eggs. And we're just sin is just us and our human nature. But yet, it's like God taking in a stray dog and cleaning us up so that we don't, you know, mess up His house. It's like in what God has provided for us. On the other hand, in God's viewpoint, in the righteousness of Yeshua, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that in Him and in that fellowship with Him, we are no longer those sinful people that innovate new ways to sin with every generation, but instead we are placed in that inheritance with Him. That we are precious stones and a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Sometimes it just doesn't seem like it. It really doesn't seem like that's what is really happening. It seems like I said, it's like you feel like a lot of the things you do are not only fails, but epic fails, but God is not seeing us that way. We are not set here in order to accomplish something so that we can gain God's favor. We got God's favor. We're good. We're really here to grow our salvation. We're really here to build on that cornerstone, what God built on that cornerstone in us, to build us into something even greater as glorifying Him. But we are. It doesn't say here that you have the power to become a chosen race, a royal priesthood. It says that's what you are. Just like you look in Scripture and look at the priesthood, the stories of the high priests throughout the centuries. They had some good high priests and they had some really awful ones. And Eli and his sons, not good at all. But they're still high priests. So anyway, God didn't say you're fired. God said you're dead. Because it was given to the family down through the ages. The only way he could deal with it is to get rid of the family, Eli and his sons. But they were still, he didn't say, you have stopped becoming priests. They were high priests, but they're just very bad ones. So too, that he's looked at us, he said, this is what you are. Now start living like it. Start acting like it. Start understanding who you are. Don't get pulled into the awfulness of the world all around us, which seeks to corrupt. Like you're gonna swim in the sewer, you're gonna smell bad when you get out, right? We swim in the sewer every day. We just have to be careful that we don't smell too bad when we get out. We are called priesthood. The other side of the coin is that what we were looking at here is that the high priest also was a picture of Yeshua in some ways, because in the book of Hebrews, and we probably won't turn there, Yeshua is also called our great high priest. And there's some aspects of the high priest and what he did, who he was, that apply first of all to Yeshua, but also also somewhat to us in our ministry as being called a royal priesthood. Because just as the high priest carried before God the 12 tribes on the 12 stones on his chest, so Yeshua carries us. He's our intercessor. He carries us before God the Father in the temple. And just as the high priest was declared holy unto God by the plate on his turban, on his mitre, so too Yeshua doesn't need a plate. We already know that he's holy unto God. He is by his very nature holy unto God. We don't need the sign to know that. We don't need to understand that. Well, turn with me to Hebrews 9. We'll look at one of these passages. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. The Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar, holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the showbread. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So, Yeshua himself is our great high priest. He performs the functions of a great high priest, including, you know, intercession and sacrifice, although the sacrifice that he makes is that of himself in order to prepare the way for us into that heavenly tabernacle, so that this veil has been taken down. You know, all these rituals that we've seen about the high priest and how he had to prepare in order to go into the presence of God. There are some analogies in the life of the believer. The high priest had to wash his hands and his feet before going in, and Yeshua used the analogy of hands and washing of the feet in the book of John, talking at the Seder that he celebrated, talking about sin and cleanness. So there is a sense in which that we ourselves have to clean up those parts of us that get soiled by the world around us. But yet that barrier, that those regulations that the priest had to fulfill, and the distance that he could only go into the most holy place once a year, and even when he did, that there was still that veil, there was that incense between him and the presence of God. Well, Yeshua provides us a way in through the literal veil, so that we no longer have to burn the incense so we can't see the face of God. We have that fellowship with God. We have the Spirit of God living in us. So in a sense, it is, the writer of Hebrews can say, this is a new and better covenant and a new and better priesthood. because rather than having someone on the outside, now they have someone on the inside in the tabernacle. Someone who doesn't just enter into there once a year, but someone who by his due gets to stay there because it's his tabernacle. That's his place. And so there is no reason why he can't go in and out, because that's where that is his own tabernacle, as opposed to a priest who just has to enter in and out as a stranger. It's hard to think of ourselves as priests of God and look back at all that meant. Look at both the obligations and the splendor that the priest was accorded. But yet, that's the way God sees us. And that high calling should be something that always, in our mind, as we look around at the grunge, at the dirt, at the sin, at the corruption of the world around us, that should be a clear our heads and clear our eyes as we look up and understand the way God sees us, and that we ought to really conduct ourselves as we really are, as God sees us, as our very nature, as priests of God Most High, in order to really keep ourselves separate, not from the people of the world, but from the corruption of the world, as the things of the tabernacle were kept so specially apart from the world around us, that we need to keep ourselves apart from the corruption of the world, but not the people of the world. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, I thank you that by your grace and by your love, you called us to be a royal priesthood, because you know how little we deserve it. You know how bad we are, even to a deeper extent than we ourselves do. But that only testifies to the height of your love and your grace, that you would take people such as us, that you would dress us up in the splendor of your Messiah, and invite us to live forever in your house as members of your household, to call us your children, and to bestow upon us the strength and power of your Spirit. May we never forget. May we never consider ourselves to be totally at home and snuggled down into the things of this world, but instead that everything we do and say might be for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. All right.